Well, how did you feel about not having a meeting on Monday night? Just Tuesday and Thursday and Saturday morning now. But we're going to get into some pretty heavy stuff this week. On Thursday night, then Saturday, very interesting material. I find it all interesting, so, you know. And I'm always excited about presenting these things. And the Four Horsemen is very exciting also. And in the Revelation class, you know, I'm hitting the Reader's Digest version of these things in the meetings, preaching them. But when we get into the class and we get into the details, I find it awesome to get into those little minute details about this, about these different chapters and the seven seals and so forth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are looking forward to Beulah Land. Father, we pray that our hearts will be right with You this very moment. And as we approach Your Word, as we get a big picture view, we pray for wisdom, guidance, and understanding. And we praise You in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I'd like to begin with Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's read it together. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Now that sounds important to me. What about you? That is important. With a voice like thunder saying, come and see. Now we're not going to get into the details. We're looking at the big picture. The first seal I would like to submit to you is that white horse, and it represents, that white horse represents the early apostolic church in its purity. This is church history, folks. That's all it is. The repeating and large principle. Notice in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, and I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to what? Conquer. Now, it's interesting that there's a lot of speculation about this particular rider and this horse. And we're not going to get into too much detail, but if you really, really want to know about this rider, the way to really figure out who it is in the sense of what it represents, the crown gives it away. So at some point in time, you may want to take out that concordance, not now, and look at Revelation 6, 2, and look up that word crown in the Greek and see if it's a kingly crown or if it's a Stephanos, a victor's crown. Because when you're studying these things, all of these different pieces of apparel and so forth have meaning. Goes on to say in Revelation 19:11, speaking of another white horse, and now I saw heaven open, and behold, a what kind of horse? White horse. So what we're doing is we're looking at the mentions of the white horse in the book of Revelation. Now also, when you go back and you study history, and I'm having an exciting time going through the rise and the decline of the Roman Empire. I'm going to go through all five volumes by listening to it as I drive. I mean, you can only handle so much radio, you know? And in fact, I don't see how most of these people stay employed. I really don't. But anyway, and I'm speaking of the radio people. But it's interesting that during the time of these Roman emperors, when they would have a successful battle, and I mentioned this before, and they would come back to Rome, and many times the emperors went out into battle. And when they would come back, they would bring a long train of captives and animals and treasures, and at the front of the parade would be the victor. And he would be riding on a white steed, representing superiority and victory and power. So this imagery is borrowed from the Roman Empire, and it's used there under that first seal, that first horse. And here at the end of the book of Revelation, it is used again. And it goes on to say, "And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and what? Makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were what? Many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." It'd be interesting also to see what kind of crowns are upon the head of this rider. Just interesting. I'm just tossing these things out here, encouraging you to study these texts very carefully. It goes on to say, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And it says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So here again is a picture, and I'd like to submit to you, this is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Over and over, the book of Revelation gives us different views of the same scenario, the coming of Christ. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Every eye will see him." You remember that. He's coming in clouds of great glory and power, etc., etc. And then, as you move through the book of Revelation, you see him coming. And this is a very dynamic picture of the coming of Christ. And it says, the armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen. Who do you think the armies in heaven are? I think it's the angels. But there's some room for discussion on that. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So what would this represent? It's interesting to note that as you study church history, it basically falls into, and I'm going to use this word very carefully, four dispensations. I'm not saying dispensationalism. And some of you might say, well, what in the world is that? Falsehood. Dispensationalism is something else that you can look up and study. But in this dispensation, it represents that early apostolic church that would come forth with great power and a pure faith. It's interesting to note that this white horse would symbolize from about 31 to 100 AD. The gospel was preached. In fact, notice Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, both are multitudes of both men and women." Now, this is interesting. You notice it says added to the what? Lord. But in Acts chapter 2, it mentions that they were added to the body of what? Christ. So there's no difference here between Acts 2 and Acts 5. These individuals were becoming part of this grand movement that was made up of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, it took some time, I understand. But when you look at that early apostolic church in the book of Acts, you find that the barriers of prejudice were being broken down. Now, we know that the disciples were struggling with this, were they not? Yeah, they looked at the Gentiles as dogs. In fact, the majority of the Jewish people did. And so God was working through that. When you get to Acts chapter 10, it's startling. And Peter is shocked by seeing all these creatures in this dream coming down like on a sheet or a basket. And he was told to kill and eat. And he said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean or common, or common and unclean." And so we find that during this time period, the church begins to grow. And also, ladies and gentlemen, this is something that you really need to focus on, what I need to focus on. When you move from Judaism to Christianity, there is also a change in the temple. There is a change in the priesthood. You go from an earthly priesthood and an earthly temple and an earthly sacrificial system to a church that is made up of everybody, and it is no longer focused on an earthly temple and an earthly priesthood. The New Testament early apostolic church temple is made up of believers, but also that is the body, but there is a temple in heaven, and who is the high priest? Christ. And his inauguration into the sanctuary and becoming high priest was reflected on earth in Acts chapter 2 with the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. So there's definitely a transition. Now I want you to think about this. You see this transition. If you've never read the book of Acts, I would suggest that you go and read it through. But it's interesting that this transition takes place from Judaism to Christianity. Now, did Judaism continue to hang in there? Yes, it did. Did they continue to sacrifice animals even though the veil was ripped from top to bottom? Judaism did. But it was no longer recognized because the Lamb of God had been slain. And you see a new church. And ladies and gentlemen, this church would not change. And this temple would not change. Now there are a lot of people that are in Judaism and in Protestantism that want us to believe that a temple will be rebuilt and that there will be great significance to that temple. My question would be, why? What is the purpose of building that temple? What is the purpose of a temple, an earthly temple? Because the earthly temple had sacrifices attached to it. No longer need that. And by the way, again, I use this term very carefully, dispensation. We are now, when we get to the book of Acts chapter 2, we are in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's another principle. Wherever Jesus is at, ladies and gentlemen, is literal and local. You say, well, explain, Steve. When you go back into the Old Testament, who followed them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? Who followed them? God? Christ? In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's his heavenly name. So Christ followed. It was literal Israel in a literal wilderness with a literal presence of God with them. As you move through time, you have Solomon's temple. And the Shekinah glory was there with great pomp and circumstance. They inaugurated that beautiful temple and the glory of God was there. It was literal Israel, literal temple with a literal presence of Christ, not Jesus Christ. Now, yes, in the sense that he had not made the sacrifice, so he had not become incarnate. As you continue to move through time, the incarnation takes place and you have the God-man. You have Jesus Christ. Verily man, verily God. The first chapter of Hebrews tells us that He is God and that God the Father calls Him God. We ought to be rejoicing over that. As you move through the book of Hebrews, as verily as He is God, He is man. That's awesome. He is not our pretend-like elder brother. He is our elder brother. That's exciting to me. No pain, no sorrow, no temptation can come upon me that my great Savior has not experienced in principle and sometimes in reality. When they were pulling His beard, He was, boy, that just gives me chills. And spitting on Him and driving nails in Him and challenging Him. You don't think He was tempted? You better believe He was tempted. Temptation's not a sin, folks. If our Savior was not tempted, then He was not the real deal. In all points, do you catch that? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so we find that Christ was with literal Israel. He made an appeal to His people. He stood there and He wept over Jerusalem. He was crucified. He ascended on high. That veil was rent. At the day of His crucifixion, He was saying, I'm the priest now. No need for an earthly temple, brick and mortar. No need for an animal sacrifice any longer. And I find it absolutely amazing that a large majority of evangelical Christians have all their eyes on the East. And they're taking these texts that were based on condition, and they are saying that that these are unconditional and that Israel will rise again and be the apple of God's eye. Ladies and gentlemen, there's only one way anybody on this planet is saved. There's only one way when Paul says that my brethren, that they might be saved. Might be saved. They would have to be grafted into the what, ladies and gentlemen? The what? The vine. And who is the vine? Jesus is the vine. There is no salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And so now we're living in the time of the Holy Spirit, and we're dealing with spiritual things now. It's spiritual Babylon. It's spiritual Israel. It's no longer literal in the sense that we are focusing on the Middle East. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the whole planet. It's the whole planet. It's interesting, the church historian Ubias said, we saw the most marvelous inspiration, a force which was truly divine, and the readiness of those who had faith in the Christ of God. Immediately when sentenced, in other words, they were being persecuted for their faith. And by the way, who was persecuting the early Christian church? Talk to me. Who was doing it? It was Judaism. And who were they appealing to? The secular arm of Rome. Church and state. Church and state. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, people look at me and they say, oh, this church and state stuff's crazy, Steve. No, it's not. It's already been. The devil has, he has methods that are tried and true, and he will use them again. Hey, you're the same way, I'm the same way. If something has worked before and I need to fix something, I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. I'm going to use that which worked before, right? Now, the situation may be a little different, and let's just say I'm working on something that needs to be lifted. I may need a longer bar to lift it, but I'm going to get it lifted the same way I did before. That's the way the devil works. Immediately when sentence had been pronounced on one group, another party came before the tribunal acknowledging themselves Christians. And remaining unmoved before danger and torments of all kinds, indeed they reasoned with joy the final sentence of death. They sang hymns and offered thanksgivings to God of all until their last breath. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that early apostolic church was persecuted. If you know anything about the Roman Empire, they basically, after a certain amount of time, they deified their emperors. And it was very embarrassing for an emperor after his death at the Senate, and he couldn't be, you know, he didn't know, but I mean, embarrassing to his family. If he was not deified as a god, also in death. And the Senate would do that. In other words, the Senate would make him a saint. It's the cardinals that make the saints, quote unquote. Well, the more I go through this book, The Rise and Decline of the Roman Empire, the more I see exactly where Church of Rome emerges from a perverted Judaism and pagan Rome mixed together. Wow. In Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every, what is that word? Every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Did you catch what Paul's saying? That early apostolic church was so on fire and they had their first love, they, by God's grace, reached the then known world with the gospel. Now, if I were the devil and I saw this happening, I'd want to put the brakes on it, wouldn't you? And there's usually two ways the devil puts the brakes on. One is very evident and it's hard for him to stop through martyrdom, persecution. But the more he persecutes, it seems like the death of the martyrs is like seed. Their blood is like seed. But the other way that works more effectively is simply get them to compromise. Give them some peace and prosperity. Let them cool their jets. And get them into just simply being churchgoers and being entertained, and just it's all about them, and let them forget the community, let them forget the lost people, let them forget all that stuff that's out there, and lull them to sleep. I have a term for it, and I did not coin this term, but I think it's pretty cool, the frozen chosen. Yeah, you're right. That's a great point. She made the point of who would be their priest to offer their sacrifices if the temple was rebuilt and the animal sacrificial system was started over again. Who would be the high priest of that? Very good point. Never thought of it like that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know. I just don't. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're the one that asked. Okay. So let's think about this for a second. The gospel went to every creature. And if the devil wanted to put the brakes on, and we're going to see how he starts to put the brakes on, He does it through persecution, and then he does it through compromise. And I'd venture to say that the majority of churches out there today and the majority of church-going folks go to church basically for themselves. They don't view the church as a place that is organized and designed to reach the community. They don't look at it as a place to be taught and trained and discipled to reach lost people. They look at it more as, did I get a good sermon? Now, a good sermon is good, right? It's important. But I think sometimes we can forego a sermon and just have some testimonies and testify to what God has done this week for us. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Now, I'm going to get off of this. But it's stuff like, well, my cat was in a tree and God got it out for me. Well, that's a blessing and I praise God for that. You know, my tire was flat and God sent somebody to fix my tire. But you know, if that's what we say every week and it's not like, you know, God through a divine appointment led me to this person and I was able to share Christ with them. The Lord gave me two divine appointments, one on Sunday and one yesterday. One was in the parking lot of Lowe's. And that man, after I was talking with him, he had no idea. I hadn't shaved in a few days, you know. And he told me he's a retired man from Ohio, was in a Fortune 500 company, was a CPA. Dealt with taxes. And we got to talking. And he said, by the way, what do you do for a living? I said, you'd never believe it in 100 years what I do. And he said, are you a physician? I said, Lord help us. That's another whole story about that. I won't even tell you about my medical background. First aid. But anyway, I told him what I did for a living. And that man, he lit up. And he said, I am fascinated with the books of Daniel and Revelation, but I'm clueless. I have no idea what they're really teaching. I'm hungry. I want to know. And so we've set it up where we're going to get together now and talk about these things. The day before, you see where I like to hang out. I was in Home Depot. They have better tools. And I was looking at some toolboxes. Oh, Nathan, it's bad. Every time I do a little favor for my son-in-law, I get these Lowe's cards, $100 a pop. And I was looking at these snap-together toolboxes, which somehow or another, they just made it into my truck. But I was visiting with a man, and we were talking, and I know I'll have to hasten here. But he began to share with me how he's going through a major lawsuit over his business, or he's suing. And I could tell he was despondent. It was a $14 million business. He would take motors and rewind them for like Duke Energy and people like that. And I didn't ask him all the details, but I started talking with him about Christ, and he said, you know, I'm a Christian. I've had some rough times. My faith has been a little shaky. And we talked for an hour. And when we got through, he too wants to visit. He too wants to know more about the books of Daniel and Revelation. See, when you move a person from the idea that it's all about scary stuff and the end of the world to it's revealing the magnificent Christ of Scripture and how He delivers and how He loves us and how even though you're in the midst of loss and lawsuits, Christ still loves you and cares. I'm telling you, folks, there are people everywhere, everywhere longing to know Christ. longing to know Christ. And all we have to do is say, Lord, give me a divine appointment. Now, some of you are thinking, well, it's easy for you. You're a type A personality and you got a big mouth. That is true. And I don't ever meet strangers out there. I don't. I just break into their world. It's fun. But you know, when you pray for a divine appointment, God gives you those, and He gives you the courage, and He gives you the words to say to the people. We as Christians are to be about God's business, and that's what that early church was all about. And you know, in the book of Revelation, mentioning one of those churches that were during this time period, which we're going to get into, these seven churches in the future, one of them had lost its first love. And he said, go back and do the first works. In fact, when I preach a wedding sermon, that's usually what I use. I use that verse right there. And I tell the young couple, continue to do what you did in the beginning that brought you together, where your love was formulating. Continue to do it. Don't lose that first love. Don't lose the first love. And so God said, go back to what you had in the beginning. There may be some of you here tonight that are thinking, you know, I've allowed some things to slip in. I'm not as fervent as I used to be. Oh, I haven't stopped going to church. Listen, folks, there'll be no one in the kingdom of heaven without stars in the crown. There's somebody out there that is dying to know Christ through you. Through you. And you know what it does? When Christ uses you, it solidifies your belief in Him because you see His mighty works before your eyes. And it does something inside for your own personal experience and growth. Christianity is designed to share. Too many churches have been put to sleep. And there are people that want to sit and argue theology. Well, it's this, it's that, it's this, it's that. And people out there are going to hell. At some point in time, we need to reach these people. Second seal, the red horse, 100 to 313 AD. Oh, don't you love that sound? Remember I told you about that girl Lee and the little boy Thomas? I helped babysitting today. He is a tall. He wants to stand up and he's strong. You know, he was. But he got tired of me. He wanted my wife. And we got him on a bottle today. This is the first time he's been on a bottle because mom's in school. So my wife and my daughter are taking turns watching him while she goes to school. It was something else. She was found out on the street, by the way, sitting on the street corner. No hope, no home, no anything. Nothing. How many people out there are like that? You see, if Christianity doesn't change our hearts to where we love people, and I'm telling you, taking somebody into your home, that's messy. It's messy. Laboring for souls, and by the way, she was in church this past weekend. This is her first time in church. She's Vietnamese. She has a different belief system, but she's going to know Christ. She's going to know Christ. And isn't it worth it, folks? When somebody encounters Christ and you see the conversion take place, isn't it worth it? All the energy, who cares? You know what? When we live for Christ, our life doesn't belong to us any longer. Does it? No, we're on the Master's mission every day. That doesn't mean we can't have fun and this and that and the other. I just turn all the hobbies into that. And I joked with you before about it. I'll tell my wife, I need a new bicycle because I need to go out and win some souls. I've got to ride that bicycle. There's always somebody looking. So anyway, in Revelation 6 and verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the what? The earth. Well, you know who's already starting to work. and that people should kill one another. Well, you know who instigates that. And there was given to him a great what? Sword. Now, in the book of Revelation, there is a sword that is mentioned over and over again, and it comes out of the mouth of God. And it's called a two-edged sword. And what is that? That's the word of truth. Now, this sword is different in the sense that it is persecuting. This is a time when pagan Rome was persecuting God's people. Now, again, to be a part of the Roman Empire and to be a part of the guilds, to be a part of the social fabric of commerce, there was an allegiance that you had to pay to the Roman Empire and to that belief system and the gods. And it was very difficult for a Christian businessman to thrive in this kind of environment. In fact, there are many Christians that were killed in the great, I guess you'd call it the great theaters, the great Colosseum. They would literally take Christians and impale them while they were alive, dip them in tar, and then set them on fire to light up the Colosseum in the night. Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then families would be brought out and they would be given an opportunity to recant. And if they refused to recant, then dad would be consumed or mom would be consumed. Or either they would torture the parents by making them stand there while their children, one by one, were fed to wild beasts and ripped to pieces in front of them. I'm just telling you the truth here, folks. Listen, if you can watch the garbage on TV and the murder and the killing and the slaughtering, this should not affect you. These people were committed. They were committed. They were committed. That's the kind of relationship they had with their God. And listen, folks, this soft, easy, namby-pamby stuff that we experience out here today, it's real convenient to be a Christian. Time is coming. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It's coming. We're all going to be tested. These people were faithful. They were faithful. This was a blood-stained faith. When you have Rome persecuting the Christians. But you know who was fanning the flame behind the scenes? It was Judaism. In fact, Saul. Remember Saul? Who became Paul the evangelist. Saul the light. But think of the scars that he lived with. And he stood there and held the garments of those that were stoning Stephen. And Judaism thought they were doing this for God. They looked at the Christians as heretics. They thought that they were actually doing the will of God, persecuting the Christians. They thought it was ordained of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a template right there. So from 100 to 313, you have the red horse. Now, we come to the third seal. And I said, this is just a Reader's Digest. We're not going a version of this. 313 to 538 A.D., when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. We begin to see a compromised faith. Now you notice the dates here. I'm going to give you the dates again. 313 to 538. Who was the emperor? 313, 321. Who was the Roman emperor at that time? You remember his name? Constantine. Constantine. It would behoove all of us to go back and study this time period in history and see what Constantine did. He was the first Roman emperor to supposedly embrace Christianity. Now, it's interesting that he claims that he had a vision and he saw a cross in that vision and he was told to conquer in that sign. He took his soldiers and marched them through a river and said, "You're now baptized. You're Christians now." In Acts 20 and verse 28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." It didn't mean that Paul dies and the other apostles die and then automatically the next day this comes true. It's a gradual process that you can see beginning to formulate in the New Testament, and you move, you shift from this Judaism, paganism, persecution to now. That same spirit enters the church at Rome, and now Christians are persecuting Christians. This is all history, folks. I believe every church ought to be teaching church history. Wouldn't hurt to hear a sermon like this during 11 o'clock hour on history, church history. "Also from among yourselves," it talks about external persecution and now internal. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things." In the Greek, it says crooked things. Crooked. "To draw away the disciples after themselves." And you think, well, that's the 12 disciples. No. When you became a Christian, you signed on to be a disciple, right? You signed on to be a disciple of Christ. And that's more than professing his name. A disciple emulates the master. And if the master was a soul winner, the disciple will follow in the footsteps of the master and will win souls. It blows me away. Whole churches sit in their pews and in their chairs week after week and hear sermon after sermon and never, ever do the works of a disciple. How many sermons have been preached and the word has not taken hold of the heart? So we see Christianity is now degenerating. In Daniel 8:12, "And he," speaking of that little horn power which represented that medieval church, "cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered." The dark ages, ladies and gentlemen. We're told by Eusebius that Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathens, transferred into it the outward ornaments to which that had been accustomed in their own. Salvation through Christ was replaced by the requirements of the church. And it's amazing to me, even in Protestantism, the churches draw up creeds. And some of those creeds are biblical, no question about it. Or parts of the creed are biblical. But there always seems to be that muddy, slimy trail of the serpent in there with tradition. And there are people that are not in the Word of God. They're not diligent students of the Scripture. And they believe that that stuff's in the Bible. And they couldn't save their soul to find it because it's not in there. It's not in there. Be wary of creeds. We want Scripture. If there's one thing you get from this meeting, is that you want to be pro-testament, pro-scripture, solo scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone, scripture. We talked about modern prophets the other night. Any prophet that comes along that matches the Bible is still subservient to scripture. Does not have authority over scripture. And it's not used to define Scripture. They're not used to define Scripture. Scripture defines Scripture. But we've come to a point, and I include myself, it's much easier just to run to some book a prophet writes or some commentary. The only time you ever go to a commentary, ladies and gentlemen, is after you have exhausted Scripture. To where you have spent time on your knees in prayer and with a concordance out, researching and studying Scripture. I'll tell you, the people of old were spiritual giants in the Word. I think of that Baptist minister back there years ago that was part of that great Millerite movement, William Miller. I guess he was fortunate that he had his own farm. Because he was able to spend day and night in the Word. Now, too much Scripture is wearying too. You know that. The Bible says that. It will weary you. But I know that I'm not there yet to be wearied. And I'm assuming that most of you haven't spent, maybe some of you spent all day today in the Word. I don't know. And folks, I don't want to discourage you. And you may leave here tonight saying, boy, Steve, he talks about the Bible and this and that and the other, and I'm not spending time in it, and I'm feeling bad. Don't feel bad. Change. Change. It's the devil that says, you're rotten, you're not here, you're not there. Don't listen to him. Own it. If it's wrong and it's not happening in your life, then own it and say, Lord, help me. Help me to change. Give me the want to, the desire to change. Salvation through Christ was replaced by the requirements of the church. Commandments of God were dealt with. We know Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So what does the Church of Rome do? It takes that image that was designed for Jupiter. That's Jupiter, by the way. And they call it St. Peter. Simply baptizing paganism. Daniel 7:25, think to change times and laws. The Apostles' Creed, book 7. I'm just going to keep moving on. Talking about the Sabbath, creation. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. I'm not going to belabor all of this tonight, folks. During this age of compromise, the pagan day of the sun replaced the Bible Sabbath. We've talked about this. The retention of the old pagan name, Dies Solis, for Sunday, is in a great measure owing to the union of pagan and Christian sentiments, which the first day of the week was recommended by Constantine to his subjects, pagan and Christian alike, as the venerable day of the sun. That's history. It is in history. We have a written record of that time period. Doctrinal catechism. How do we prove that the church has power to institute festivals? Now, the Church of Rome has all kinds of festivals. Doctrinal catechism. Had she not such power, she could not have done it, that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Now we're headed for the fourth. 538 to 1798. That is the Dark Ages. The compromise had already happened. The devil had started, he already stepped into the church. And now the persecution of the church using the arm of the state again will emerge. Now, when you go back to the time of Christ and thereafter, it's Judaism using Romanism to persecute. The Jews find the Christians guilty. They speak to the Roman power to give them the authority to either stone or somebody's crucified or whatever. The same scenario is happening again when you get here. The Church of Rome in the Dark Ages rules supreme. By the way, she's the one that crowns the kings. Who has the most authority? The one that is crowned or the one that is doing the crowning? The one that's doing the crowning. I know some of you heard this growing up as a child. I'm going to crown you. Heard that more than once. My mother was desperate with me. In Revelation 6:8, so I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Death and the grave. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. We're going to get into all of that, folks. Again, big picture. That's all we're doing. Big picture. When you go back and you study church history, Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of paganism. Christianity, as it existed in the Dark Ages, might be termed baptized paganism. It exhibited a dead faith, the Dark Ages. If you've never studied the Dark Ages, go study them. It was a time of superstition, a time of fairy tales and fables, a most wretched time. But even in the midst of all of that, God still had people that loved Him. You know, folks, again, and I've said this before, this message that I'm presenting is nothing more than the great reformers. It's what they preached. Standing on the shoulders of those that have gone before. So we have a union of church and state. The church rules the state. The heretics are hunted down. And who were the heretics? The Protestants, the Protestants. Steps to compromise, traditions, penance, indulgences, images, church hierarchy, human dogmas. And the question would be asked, if you lived at that time, would God's truth be trodden down forever? How long would it be? In Jude 3, it says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the what? Faith, which was once for all delivered to the what? Saints. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the last message to be given, even though we have 300 different, even more, major Protestant denominations, all claiming to be right. How do you know? We just simply need to go back and look at the faith that was delivered to the saints. The book of Acts. The epistles of Paul. And if somebody questions, well, you know, the seventh-day Sabbath. Ladies and gentlemen, the early apostolic church kept the Sabbath. Jesus kept the Sabbath. That's why I keep it. I don't care who changed what, and I don't care who has this or that or the other now. I know that whatever is now for a church has to be the same as the other. Amen. It can't be different. It has to be biblical. Amen. We have the Bible-believing Waldenses. These people that have to hide in the mountains. And this is the real deal here. This is a table that they would copy portions of Scripture, especially the book of John. And then they would take their young people. Look at the Allen young people. The Allens. You know, it'd be like mom would sew a portion of the Scripture into your garment. You would go off to college. Chevelle, you'd go off to college and there you would have this in your garment. If you were caught, you would hope you would just be imprisoned for life. Not killed or tortured, but usually they would torture. And in my last meeting, a man gave me a book on torture. I kind of thumbed through it and put it down. It was not pretty, the tortures that took place, to find out who else was writing and where you got the Scriptures from. But you'd wait for that golden moment, for that one person, that young lady that would come by that you could see and the Holy Spirit would speak and you would give them that one page on the pain of death. Where's that kind of commitment today, folks? To stand up in front of a church and have to beg and plead with people to go out and win souls. If you have to beg and plead people to go out and plead with people to win souls, I can tell you the goal of the gospel is not in there. It's got up and gone. People who are born again and have a relationship with Christ, they have a love for lost people. They do. They care. And they don't care what it costs. They care. And they put love into action. And so we see that out of the dark ages, God begins to restore His truth again. There's the Bible, the Waldenses. This is a real copy. I mean, this took time. It was John Huss. Maybe one evening we will, I won't be so long-winded and I'll show the video of John Huss. Yeah, Sharon, you're looking at me like, yeah, you can't not be long-winded. You're going to get out of here early tonight, folks. I think. Huss, obedience. You have Luther, grace. These are some pictures. And it's interesting, if you were to take a journey to these places, most of the people that live in the area, they're clueless as to what these things mean. Remember, he nailed the 95 Theses of Martin Luther to the door at Wittenberg. It was all about the indulgences. The light of truth would penetrate the darkness. God knows no delay and no haste, folks. He wins. You know that, don't you? The book says He wins. I want to be a winner with Him. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even brighter unto the perfect what? Day. Then you have Calvin, spiritual growth. There's a picture of Calvin, a memorial for him. The Anabaptists. Baptism by immersion. The Church of Rome had started the sprinkling business. And you say, well, why did they do that? It's because of a misunderstanding of theology. You see, they believed in what is called original sin. And you say, well, that sounds pretty cool to me. No, it's dangerous. It's St. Augustinian teaching that you are guilty for Adam and Eve's sin. None of us in here are guilty for Adam and Eve's sin. We received from our first parents a fallen nature, a leaning and a bend towards sin. I'm not guilty of your sin. I'm guilty for my sins, my choices. But you see, if you have a belief and the church conjured this thing up and it's all confused, and so the church has power by telling you your baby must be baptized and you have to bring your child in and we're going to sprinkle that child so that they may be saved. The church saves you. Church doesn't save anybody. Christ saves us. And they may speak over that water and call it holy water. Ladies and gentlemen, when you go down into that watery grave like we saw those three folks Sabbath, that water is not magic. It's not holy. It's H2O. It's Aiken water. It's an outward sign of an inward change. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and, what does it say? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, baptism and discipleship. Discipleship is the goal. Baptism is a step in that process. So if we're going to be a disciple, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be baptized. And that's what Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's a sermon right there. It's called The Four Alls. That's another time. Then you have Wesley with holiness. The truth is being restored, ladies and gentlemen, step by step. And there was that William Miller, that Baptist minister, and the second coming of Christ. And then you're down here at the end of time, a culmination of all of this. God's end time people would believe all of these teachings down here at the end of time. They would be standing on the shoulders of the great reformers down here at the end. And Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Then I heard another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This is our business, folks. This is our business. And don't believe the lie that people say that you either preach prophecy or you preach Christ. The two do not co-mingle. It's a lie. Remember, prophecy, the moral purpose of prophecy is to reveal Christ. To preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. And here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, that great reformation that began pulled us through those dark ages, and then afterwards, God restoring His truth. And now we're down here in the toenails. I meant to bring that. Tom wrote a powerful, I'm going to read it to you. I hope that I can remember Thursday night to bring it. Powerful poem about being down in the toenails, the toes of the image of Daniel 2. That's where we're at. Folks, this message that I've been preaching here is not convenient. It's not. It's different. It's not convenient. And I may have shared this before. You know, the older you get, the less you remember. And that's kind of good in a way, and sometimes it's bad. But I had a man one time tell me, if you wouldn't preach what you're preaching, Steve, you could have a big church with a lot of people coming. And I thought to myself, if I didn't preach this, what would I preach? What would I preach? I want you to know that I believe that God has led every one of you here to these meetings. No question in my mind. And again, folks, we all need to make a decision about these things. Not about what Steve wants you to do, but about the truths of God's Word. What are we going to do with what we know to be right from the Word of God? Again, I'd like to ask the question. It's a simple question. Are we willing to follow the Bible and the Bible alone? What do you say? Yes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we close tonight, we've seen four periods of time represented by four horses. And Lord, we know that these four periods definitely happen because we have an accurate history of it. And Lord, we're down here in the last few moments of Earth's history, and this is going to become very clear to us the deeper we get into the book of Revelation. And Lord, it's going to lead many of us here, in fact, all of us here, to take a really deep look at our belief system and to really question how diligent we have been with Scripture. And to really look at ourselves in the mirror and say, am I truly a disciple of yours? Am I a person that draws close to you with my lips, but my heart is not really close to you? Will I hear the words, Lord, Lord, have we not done great things in your name? Prophesied in your name, healed in your name, did many wonderful miracles in your name. And then you go on to say, depart from me, you who work iniquity, you lawless one. I never knew you. May that not be said of any of us here, Lord Jesus, please. May we know you. And I know that if we know you, we will follow you. Wherever you lead, we will follow. Lord, we're preparing for the last few moments of Earth's history. Oh, that we might be broken tonight at the foot of Calvary. That we might have a new heart. Again, Lord, I pray that you will create within us a clean heart when you are right spirit. And you know the intent of our hearts, Lord. And I know that there are many people here that are struggling with the things they've heard. But you have said that the Holy Spirit would bear witness to the truth, to your Word. And that you would never speak contrary to the Word. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light of your Word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, God bless you. Thank you for coming tonight. We will see you again on Thursday evening. Good night.